Judges chapter 4. Judges 4, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now that's north of the Sea of Galilee. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and had pitched his tent onto the plain of Zaanathim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera, that is the house of Heber, showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles onto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Excuse me. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down from off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. So Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. And you know the story, how he went in and lay down. She gave him milk to drink. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail, or a tent peg, and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came in unto the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Then you have the song of Deborah in chapter 5. She praises the Lord for avenging Israel, verse 2. And just one or two things we need to notice here. Verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. This is the effect that Jabin had had upon that northern part of the land. And the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They choose new gods. Then was war in the gates. And that's pretty much a summary of the book of Judges right there. They choose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Further down now, let's come down to verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put forth her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell where he had bowed. There he fell down. And so on. Verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, and let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Now come over to the New Testament, please. Come to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. Thinking now of the role of women as detailed in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. But that which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 7, for sake of time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or the sign of authority, on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading from his word tonight. We're going to be looking tonight a little at the role of sisters, the role of godly women, as the New Testament would endorse that. But first of all, we'll be considering something of this world's view on women. And again, we draw the parallel with things that occur in the ancient book of Judges. You'll notice from chapter 4 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And along with that, there was the spiritual error of idolatry. So Deborah says in chapter 5 in her song, they choose new gods, then was war in the gates. And what was happening was this. There was a king by the name of Jabin. He's described as king of Canaan. Pagan Canaan. And he ruled in the city of Hazor, which is about 8 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's that upper region of the land that is the focus tonight. There was evidently some of his men that were acting like highway robbers. They were making the highways unsafe. Roving bands of his men. So the highways were unsafe, they were unoccupied. And those northern villages became deserted. People were afraid because at any moment they could be attacked by Jabin's men. Men, women, and children alike were being oppressed, and this goes on for a period of 20 years before Israel again cries to the Lord in their distress. So again, that cycle that we've been noting occurs again in these chapters. Now, the sad thing is that at this time, Israel is outclassed militarily. It is the early Iron Age. And there is not, we're told that there was not a shield or spear to be found among 40,000 in Israel, chapter 5, verse 8. So Israel is demilitarized, if you will. But against that, Jabin has an army under Sisera that has 900 chariots of iron. So these heavy military vehicles of the day had boosted Jabin's ability militarily, and as a result, Israel was outclassed. Jabin had technology on his side, and the pagan Canaanites again have the rule over the people of God, the people of Israel. It was a time of change. From the days of Ehud and the victory over the Moabites to the southeast, now from the north, Israel is oppressed by Jabin and his army. You know, we live in times of change as well, don't we? And certainly the changes in the past, say, 60 years since the Second World War have been tremendous, unprecedented, the rate of change in the world in previous history. I don't know if some of you have seen the book or read the book by Tom Brokaw, The Greatest Generation, but it's a very interesting read. And it's dealing with that generation that faced the challenge of the Second World War. Those men and women grew up in the days of the Great Depression in the 1930s and became adults just at that time when the war was breaking out. As a result of the lack of financial prosperity in the 30s, they took nothing for granted. And they had a sense of profound duty to serve their country and to defeat the tyranny of Nazi Germany and the Axis forces. So that generation left off of their careers, and off they went to war. Many of them paid the ultimate price in laying down their lives for the country and for freedom. After the war was over, that same generation rebuilt the global economy. And in the 1950s and into the 60s, there was an increase in prosperity, and the storms of war, it seemed, had blown out, at least for a while. And it was intended they would never again blow. But that's not the case, is it? There follows that generation, their offspring, the baby boomers, of which Brother John would be a part of that, and I came in just at the very tail end of that, the baby boomers. And the baby boomers, of course, were more privileged in terms of education. They grew up in an atmosphere of increased prosperity. That generation was noted for being irreligious and for rebelling against established norms. And alongside of that, there was also the promiscuous society that became very much to the fore. And basically, that generation, the baby boomers, become the implementers of the postmodern world that we were thinking of the other night. Well, each night. You'll remember that we have thought that the pop culture is an expression or gives expression to the postmodern way of thinking. No absolutes. Everything is relative. Immorality is your choice. No absolute right or wrong, or gender distinction even, and so on and so forth. Then after the baby boomers, there follows, there are a number of subgroups in here, but what is commonly known as the millennials. They are the offspring of the baby boomers. And I don't know if you noticed, back in 2013, Time Magazine had an article on the ME generation. And the title of the article was, it was right in the front cover, it was the ME generation, a play on the idea of the millennials, but me. And in that article, it points out that there are about 80 million generation millennials, MEs, in the United States. These offspring of the baby boomers. Now, they're different from their parents in that they have grown up with far more technology than their parents. And as a result, they're often optimistic about the future. Sometimes. They're described as earnest. And unlike their parents, they're not anti-establishment, since to them there's no establishment really worth rebelling against. Authority is way overrated. You do your own thing. I quote, MEs are leaderless. Leaderless. Now that ties in, doesn't it, with the idea of no absolute authority. You see, this is the offspring of those philosophies that have gone before. And yet, though they're leaderless, yet very confident and self-assured, but in need of constant approval. If you want to verify that, take a look at Facebook. Everybody's beautiful on Facebook. Everybody's adorable. Every child is adorable. You know, every little one is cute and so on and so forth. Everything's positive, isn't it? Constant approval. Selfish, self-obsessed, narcissistic, and above all, the article says, above all, entitled. That's the one word that seems to describe in a major way, as according to the article, this generation. Entitled, and then they use the example, to the latest cell phone that takes great selfies, and this generation are so comfortable in front of a camera that the average one-year-old has more images of himself than a 17th century French king. I love that. So, you know, each generation has its own characteristics, but it is a reflection of the way of thinking that is predominant in the world in the various generations. So in summary then, that generation that is currently into adulthood and coming up to take over from the baby boomers, they are tolerant, confident, open-minded, ambitious, but also cynical, depressed, lonely, and anxious. They are very, very deeply guided by their own feelings. Very, very deeply guided by their own feelings. And, you know, I noticed that when the kids were going to school. Our homeworks back in the day was a recital of stuff that you had learned in the classroom. Facts regurgitated. But often for the kids, it was, how do you feel about whatever? What's your feelings on this? And that comes through in the media still, doesn't it? You know, often the media will report that such and such a percentage of the American public feel that whatever. So that the way people feel is more important than the way things actually are, it seems. It's that step away from absolute values, isn't it? To what is more subjective. And just how you react to a given situation, that's your reality. So it's the postmodern world all over again, the relativism and so on, that we've talked about before. It is really the result of the prevailing spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is essentially pagan. And that's where I'm going to tie this in now with Jabin, the king of Canaan, pagan Canaan. This poor generation seems to be without leadership, without absolute truth to guide it. But as Christians, you and I do have something absolute to guide us. We've got the Word of God. We've got the indwelling Spirit of God, our Master, to direct us and guide us through the various affairs of life as we live in this world. A world that is pagan. We'll take a look at that. Then we want to notice a woman that is a prophetess, Deborah. And we want to consider as well a word that is pure, the Word of God, and what it has to say about the role of women today. So let's come to Deborah then, as she faces these conditions in a pagan society, at least the people of God being oppressed by a pagan society. And it has an impact upon Israel. They choose new gods, as we've noted. And that is to be expected when people turn away from the Lord. Man is a spiritual creature, and he'll fill the void with something. And so they turn away from the God of the Bible, and they choose new gods. And we might say this, that in our postmodern world, Western society has turned away from the God of the Bible. Right? So what new gods have they chosen? Well, they have. There's a whole pantheon of new gods that appeal to human spirituality of whatever kind. New ageism is one of them. It will draw heavily upon the pantheistic, earth-based religions. And many in the Western world are returning to that line of thinking, nature worship. And the ancient names of Baal and Ashtaroth have been replaced in their vocabulary with expressions like the male spirit and Mother Earth. Those are pagan concepts. I don't think as people of God we should be speaking about Mother Earth in an intelligent way, at least. And then there is abroad as well a movement called neo-paganism. And sometimes it's overt and it's open and it's right out there, and other times it's more hidden. But looking up the website for the Pagan Federation, they set out their three main principles of paganism. Now you can assess whether or not this has an impact in the world in which we live. Listen to it. Number one, respect and honor for nature. Sounds good. Respect and honor for nature. Number two, do what you will as long as it hurts nobody. Doesn't hurt anybody. Basically, the idea of follow your heart. Follow your heart. When the Word of God tells us that the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked, who can know it? But follow your heart. And then the third thing that they advance is this, that any belief in the divine must be inclusive of a goddess as well as a god. Now, there are people that follow that to the hilt, and they are open pagans. But the influence of that kind of thinking has permeated society in a far wider way. Today, those things are translated into, number one, when you think of respect and honor for nature, put alongside of that radical environmentalism. Do what you will as long as it hurts nobody. That's what we were thinking about last night. That's liberalism. And any belief in the divine, including a goddess as well as a god, that translates into moral behavior that is basically transgender immorality. No distinction between the sexes. That's neo-paganism, but you know there's nothing neo about paganism. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? And he says they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then you'll remember that in Romans chapter 1, the apostle goes on after that statement, he goes on to talk about the immorality that follows this pagan line of thinking. And they do what they will without gender distinction. So what happened back in the ancient days in paganism? Paul speaks about it in Romans 1, and we see it all around us in the world in which we live. And it is just that. It is paganism. So they give up belief in God, who created all things, who created male and female in their respective roles, in God's order of things. And instead of that, all kinds of perversion has been rationalized and has been popularized as being acceptable today. Homosexuality, transgenderism, and so on. Back in the day, in the ancient day, paganism, the Canaanites were marked by Baal worship and Ashtaroth. Baal was the male deity of fertility. Ashtaroth, the sensual female deity, worshipped in groves of trees, with all kinds of licentious rites going along with those forms of worship. Archaeologists have dug up figurines from the Ashtaroth groves with figurines that emphasize female breasts, And you can compare that today with the scourge of pornography that exists in this world in which we live. And technology has not improved things for man, has it? In fact, to quote the U.S. Department of Justice, they say this: never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions. He's talking about pornography. And apparently it crosses all demographic lines. Males as well as females are viewing this stuff that is so easily accessible today on the internet, through the computer, and so on. But did you notice that as Paul handles these things, and even in Romans chapter 1, you notice what he says as he reflects upon what men do? They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's he doing? He's worshiping. In the midst of all of that dark scene, as he mentions God, the Creator, his heart is moved out in worship as he appreciates who God is again, who is blessed forever. Amen. The truth of God does not change. God doesn't change. Man may change and turn everything of God's order upside down, but God doesn't change. He's blessed forever. Amen. And you know, we've been thinking of that, how that is our safeguard as well from being conformed to this world. It is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as you and I are taken up with God, with Christ, with the truth of God, with his word, and it's impressing itself upon our hearts, our minds are transformed so that we will not think the way the world thinks. And thus the world will not have its way with us in pressing us into its mold. We will not be, therefore, conforming to the world, but our minds will be constantly being transformed. And that's what we need day by day, isn't it? We live in a defiling scene and a world that is increasingly pagan. Now, ironically, God addresses Israel's failure on this occasion through a woman. And I find that interesting. You know, the world degrades womanhood, but the word dignifies womanhood. And Deborah is raised up of God. Now, Deborah was married. He was called Lapidoth. Lapidoth. And this is the only mention of Lapidoth in the Bible. His name means torches. But it seems like his light had become kind of dim. It's the only mention. It's funny how sometimes a good woman is married to a dud. But back of all of this, there is the suggestion right here that men in the nation were failing to rise to the role of leadership that they should have. And as a result, God resorts to raising up a woman with concern in her heart. So she steps in. She was a remarkable woman. She had many qualities to her and many roles that she fulfilled. She was a prophetess. And it's evident from the story she was a strategist. And she was an encourager because Barak needed to be encouraged and she encouraged him. And she was a poet. When you come to chapter 5, you have the Song of Deborah. And of course she was a judge. She was raised up of God. And she was a mother. And she was a homemaker. She was a multitasker, Deborah. She was a woman in touch with God. And you know, it affected her. She lived down in Ephraim. But it was a concern to her that these Canaanites that were invading from the north and terrorizing the people in the north, men and women and children in the villages and on the highways and so on, that thing could continue and come on down further south to Ephraim. And she didn't want her family affected by it. And so exercised before God, she's raised up of God as a mother with a concern for her children. And in this case, her motherhood takes on national significance. She's a mother in Israel. We certainly need mothers in Israel in our day and generation too, don't we? She's raised up of God to defeat pagan king of Canaan, Jabin. And today, godly women have a vital role to play in both family and in the assembly and even in society. But more of that later. Let's get to the story here real quick. Deborah gives Barak basically his marching orders. Barak is reluctant to get involved. But Deborah is speaking on behalf of the Lord. She's not just a bossy sort of woman, but she's advancing God's interests. And she encourages Barak to go up to Mount Tabor with an army of 10,000 and wait for the action. But Barak's a bit reluctant, of course, and he says, well, if you go out with me, I'll go. But if you don't go out with me, I won't go. She says, okay, I'll go with you. Okay, I'll go. And so off they go. Barak is really an amateur soldier, but he mobilizes an army division of 10,000 men, and off they go to Mount Tabor. Now, if you recall the geography of the land, the Vale of Jezreel, that runs from Mount Gilboa northwest to Haifa, where Mount Carmel is, and that range of hills there, along the bottom of that range of hills, there is the River Kishon, or Brook Kishon, or stream, creek. And right in the middle of the plain of Jezreel is the conical hill Mount Tabor. See, not the sort of thing that a chariot of iron could go up, or at least go up there and fight. And that's where Barak takes his army, up onto Mount Tabor. He's relatively safe up there from these chariots of iron. And so here's Sisera now, Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, the captain of his host. They hear through the Kenite man, Heber, about what Israel is doing. They've got an army together, and they're on Mount Tabor. So you got to go and fight them. So they get the army of the 900 chariots of iron, these heavy machines, and off they come down to the Vale of Jezreel, and they're making their way along. Putting it together, what Deborah says later, it seems like the Lord has sent a torrential downpour of rain, causing flash flooding of the river, and causing the horses, the chariots of iron, to become bogged down in the soft earth, and the prancing of the horses as a result, and the technology becomes actually something of a drag upon the army. And Sisera, seeing what's happening, Israel with her foot soldiers are able to move in and take his men. Sisera, seeing what happens, abandons his chariot and he goes off on foot. He flees. And he comes to the tent of Jael. His army is wiped out. And Sisera comes to Jael and he's exhausted, and so he asks for water. And Jael brings him some milk to drink and some butter in a lordly dish. Incidentally, that still works, you know. A little drink of milk at night if you can't sleep. Works for me anyways. get up and pop a little amount of milk into the microwave, nougat it for a little bit, and then go back to bed, put you right over every time. Anyway, it worked for Sisera. And, you know, there's something very interesting here, I find. Barak came from a place called Kadesh Naphtali. And if you look that up, you'll find that Kadesh Naphtali was a city of refuge under the Gershonites, the Gershomites. You remember there were the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites that had to look after the various pieces of the temple or the tabernacle? The Gershomites had this city. Now the Gershomites were to look after the fabrics of the tabernacle, and get this, and the tent pegs. Right? That's where Barak lives. But Barak is somehow, we've noticed, he's not quite the leader that he ought to be. And it said of him having the victory over Sisera, there's a woman with a tent peg that has the victory over Sisera. You see how ironic all of that is? And it's just fulfilling what Deborah the prophetess had said. I'll go with you, but the honor will not be to you. It will be to a woman. So Deborah's word was fulfilled. Now, it is possible today that men, brothers, do not live up to their God-given role in God's order of things. Fathers can fail to give spiritual leadership in the house. But a mother can step in and, in the fear of God, pick up the slack there. Now, it's not ideal. But this story would indicate that God used a woman when men failed. And, tent pegs, men looking after tent pegs, that's kind of detail, isn't it? Take a lot of diligence just to keep track of all those tent pegs. But where men fail in their diligence, women can be diligent. So that's in the home. Then in the assembly, you know, sometimes elders are not quite as diligent as they ought to be. And sometimes in the past, elders have been shown up, you might say, by the diligence of sisters. Visiting the sick, for example. Extending hospitality and so on. Visiting the needy. So I'll leave those things just as practical thoughts. But Jael, she speaks up to Barak as he comes to the tent. She says, come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking. Who had the honor? It was Jael. And a woman got the credit in that event. So Deborah sighing about the Gentile oppression being broken and Israel was free. Deborah was a woman that made her mark for God against the physical enemies of Israel. Now the word of God would bring before us, as we think of a word that is pure, the biblical role of women in public testimony today is not so much against physical enemies, like Deborah faced, but against spiritual enemies. And against the philosophies which are the result of the influence of the rulers of the darkness of this world, and the spiritual influences that are brought to bear in this postmodern world. So that what the Bible would speak about in relation to godly sisters is something that is not popular in the world. Mention the word modesty. Is that popular in the world? The world militates against that in every possible way, shape, and form. The thought of submission. There's nothing more anti-feminist than that in this postmodern world. But it is part of God's order for women, for sisters. The silence of women. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Learning in silence, in submission, forbidden to teach or to usurp authority, suggesting that domineering power over man is forbidden. Now, contrast that with what goes on in the world, even religiously. Women pastors and so on. That is not of God. Not of God. I don't care how gifted a woman may appear to be in her preaching, she is taking a place that is not according to the Word of God, is not sanctioned by the Word of God, and therefore it cannot be of God. And the reasons are given in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was first formed. You'll notice that every time Paul touches upon the role of women as being subject to men, he does not base it upon some local condition or cultural norm in the first century. Every time he takes it back and pins it on something else. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was first formed, then the woman. So there it's taken right back to creation. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when it comes to the display of headship in the assembly. Again, it is the man that was first, then the woman of the man, and so on. And you can check out the chiastic construction there that hinges on verse 10. And in any chiastic construction, the focus is the point in the middle. Verse 10, that a woman ought to have the sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. So Paul, in that teaching, he's pointing back to the past, to creation, God's order in creation, that he made man first and then the woman. Therefore, the woman needs to have her head covered in a twofold way, with the artificial covering and with the long hair. We're familiar with the teaching of that passage. But there's another thought here. She is to have the sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. What does that mean? That means, just on the surface, that the angels are looking on when we gather as an assembly. But they're learning something. What are they learning? Well, in this world of chaos, where God's order of things has been turned on its head, there are groups here and there, little assemblies gathering to the Lord's name, where there's something else being displayed. Where God's order is being upheld in a symbolic way. That the man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of the man. God is the head of Christ. Now, that statement that has been made to angels is this: that God is not finished with this scene of chaos. God is not finished with this world, with planet Earth. God has purposes yet for this earth, where Christ will be the head of all things. And though man would cast off the cords of the Lord and his anointed, yet God will see to it in his purpose that Christ is the head of all things. And we bear testimony to that. In this room tonight, angels are looking on. And the purposes of God for the future are being stated to the intelligent beings of angels. That God is a future for planet Earth, and Christ will be the head of the whole thing. So it goes back to the past. Here we are in the present. It looks forward to the future. And you and I have a little part in declaring that, even to angelic beings tonight, as a testimony in this world, a world that would degrade our sisters and degrade womanhood. But God, in His order, gives them a special place, and a place that is significant even in the angelic realm of declaring God's truth and God's purpose, which will certainly come about. This world will not always be pagan. There will be holiness unto the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the seas. Tremendous days ahead of planet Earth. You and I will be even in a better place than that. We'll be in the heavenly city. Some of our dear brethren would have us down on earth, but I can't see that. In a glorified body moving around with ordinary bodies, don't see that. When we come out from heaven with Christ, it's a scene of judgment. But that's another story, isn't it? We'll have to leave that for some other time. Let's look to the Lord for His blessing. Shall we pray?